Seckelman, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our brother Loomis, please, for this final service?
Our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for this gathering of thy people and for the refreshment we have received from thy word at the mouth of thy servants and thy ministers. We pray thy special blessing now upon our brother Loomis as he breaks to us the bread of life, and we pray thy blessing upon our ears that they may hear, and upon his lips as he speaks to us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Brother, and Brother Loomis hasn't given us his topic, but by the hymn that he's chosen, we know it'll be something fitting for this, the last session of this convention here in Vancouver for this year. Brother Loomis, please.
Thank you, Brother Jacob. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have not charity or love, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. But you say, our Lord Jesus was accused of stirring up the people, beginning from Galilee, saying he is a king, and that it is unlawful to pay tribute to Caesar. Did he? Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Oh, it's true. Jesus said, think ye that I have come to bring peace upon the earth? Isaiah had prophesied that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Was Jesus bringing peace? He says, say not, I'm come to bring peace, but a sword, and to set the father against the son, and the mother against the daughter, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. What did he do? Did he tell them that they should not honor their parents, that the son against the father? No, he told them that they were, by interpretation of the law, trying to get away from doing for their aged parents by saying it was devoted to the Lord. Well, then how did he set families against one member against another? Oh, it was not he that did it. It was the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit that roused the opposition. And if our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, then it will be the truth that causes the opposition to us, and should certainly not be any unkindness or rudeness on our part. as the Apostle John, after Jesus had set a little boy or a lad in their midst, and had given them a lesson in humility. They'd been discussing who should be greatest. After that, John, who was inclined to reason over things, said, "Master, we found a man casting out demons in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him because he followed not us." And Jesus said, "Forbid him not. For no man can do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." And that is true. The Lord does not use as his servants those who are opposing him. That's quite evident. He that is not for me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad, he said on another occasion. And so, it is proper that we do not solicit or even accept the services of any whose moral character would be against the truth. But again, that still gives us a broad field. And so, I like the way Brother Russell expresses it, if you'll pardon the quotation, in the old foreword of Volume 4, where he says, "We discuss principles, doctrines, always. Individuals, never. The Lord has not commissioned us to discuss individuals. It is ours to discuss his word." Oh, I'm not meaning to say that we should study the open Bible only. I'm not meaning to say that we should never quote from history or from any writer that has apparently discerned the mind of the Lord on the Bible. And I don't think he meant those things either, from what he says in the Divine Plan of the Ages. But he was discussing the tendency to which perhaps everyone is more or less prone, to equate doctrine with personality, and, sad to say, sometimes from the political angle. But the Lord's people knit together in love will, as Brother Bruce says, count ten. They'll avoid the hurting of feelings. It's true that even in the early part of the harvest, the sword of the Spirit did cause trouble, did cause division, and I certainly could feel for Brother Vinsky when he had to leave his own mother in the church of her membership. That isn't easy to do. I never had to go through that. But I know just how much it costs. And so, that was one of the drawbacks of this harvest, in a sense. The Lord had said, "Let both go together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. And that gathering work has been going on. It even started as far back as the 1840s, when the Evangelical Alliance was formed. And it has been progressing since. And now denominations, some of whose members would burn the place of worship of other denominations, are coming together. They're forgetting their differences. They're forgetting those things that separated their ancestors during the Reformation. They realize that the body of Christ should not be divided. And they think they're the body of Christ. And so there is quite a movement at the present time to reunite them all. Perhaps one of the greatest difficulties that is standing in the way is who should be greatest. Some denominations do not wish to accept the earthly head of another, and the earthly head of the other doesn't feel is one of our local ministers in the town where I came from did when he was trying to promote a church merger of two branches of the local Presbyterian church. He resigned so that his congregation would be without a minister and more ready to accept the other one. Not many will go that far. And then there's a matter of financial ownership of the church property that holds them apart. But there is a movement to ignore their differences. And so, when the Lord finished that verse, "But gather the wheat into my barn," oh, that caused difficulty, caused trouble. It took the wheat out of these bundles of very good people, religious people, some of them religious zealots. And yet the Lord gathered them. "Gather the wheat into my barn." And that has been our objective throughout the harvest, to gather, not scatter, but to gather. The command was come, not go. And where are they gathered? "Wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together." We were discussing that after meeting the other night, that word carcass. It's a dead body. And that isn't very appetizing to a human being. But to birds of prey, it is. And their keen sight discerns it. But I rather think our Lord used that expression advisedly. It has been the message of the ransom for all. "The bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world," that has drawn us together in these last days. Whether it's at a convention in Vancouver or New York City or Los Angeles or Asilomar or Chicago, it is this message of Christ and Him crucified. In fact, the Apostle Paul told us in the second verse of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Well, but you say the Apostle Paul did not live up to his determination. Let's go back to the first chapter and see what he had reference to in making this remark. Well, in the first place, He'd heard that there were schisms or divisions among them, or that they had choices among them. One of them said, I am of Paul, and another said, I am of Apollos, and another one said, I am of Cephas. And in the fourth chapter, he says he wasn't talking about himself nor Apollos at all. He just was beating the others over the heads of himself and Paul and Apollos so that they would get the point. They certainly weren't saying, I am of Paul. If they were saying his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So he wasn't so optimistic as to think that some would be saying, I am of Paul. Now that doesn't mean that he and Apollos and Paul were preaching a different gospel. They weren't. It wasn't a matter of doctrine. It was a matter of personal favoritism. But if we can divorce doctrine from personality, we'll have less difficulty. We'll find ourselves more closely knit together in love, which is the bond of perfectness. And to this end, the apostle in the 10th chapter of Hebrews admonishes us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That was a chapter we used down in Salem, remember, some of you who may have been there. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. No, he didn't say go into the temples of the heathen and assemble with them, but he said the assembling of yourselves together. And so much the more as you see the day approaching or going on. Why? And then he gives that warning against willful sin. The more we come to know one another, the more we exercise the spirit of love toward one another, the less difficulty we will have in loving one another, provided we exercise that spirit one toward another. But the Apostle Paul, you say, said he would know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified among them. And he went on to tell about the foundation, it's true, that was Jesus Christ. But he also mentioned building upon that foundation, and he had something to say about the fire which would try every man's work of what sort it was. Now the fire wasn't Jesus Christ and him crucified, was it? No, but it's related. It's related to that. Because it was the work that each of us builds upon this foundation that is to be tried by the fire of that day. And then he goes on, he discusses marriage in this book. He discusses the Lord's Supper. Well, what have those things to do with Jesus Christ and him crucified? Oh, at least we can say that the memorial supper has plenty to do with Jesus Christ and him crucified. But in the 10th chapter, he goes on to tell about we being many are one bread and one body. Well, that isn't Christ, or is it? Yes. That refers to Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so on, then he comes to the miraculous gifts of that time. The gifts of tongues. The gifts of healing. What has that to do with Jesus Christ and him crucified? Well, there isn't too close a relationship there, is there? No, there isn't. But it was something that was very necessary to discuss at that time. And it does have an association because The gift of tongues enabled them to speak to strangers of other lands in their own language. And the gifts of healing illustrated the healing to be given to the world during the time of their restoration. And then in the 15th chapter, he discusses the resurrection. Well, what has the resurrection to do with the crucifixion of Christ? Well, if Christ hadn't died for our sins, there would be no resurrection, and the converse of that is that since Christ did die for our sins, there must be a resurrection. And so the whole gospel is more or less interrelated. But when he wrote his letter to Timothy, his second epistle, second chapter, he spoke about two men who, concerning the truth of erred. Well, what's the matter with them? Didn't they believe in the resurrection? Oh, yes, they believed in the resurrection. But they said it's past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And so, there are various facets to the resurrection. But it all stems back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What the Apostle Paul was meaning then in saying that he would know only that was that he would not give words of wisdom such as the Greek philosophers were putting out, which he had mentioned in the first chapter. That their faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. But as far as the wisdom which cometh from above, it has very many angles. And he told the beloved Timothy, all scripture given by inspiration of God is also profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Sometimes we have to reprove things, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, or into every good work. Remember the story of the young man that went to his pastor. And the pastor told him, as some pastors in our day are telling them, well, you take this story of the fallen man, that's just a snake story. And Jonah, that's just a fish story. And the Revelator, well, he saw snakes. You can take those things out of your Bible. So the young man came to Sunday school the next Sunday. The covers of his Bible only. Well, he said, Jesus believed those things. If they're not true, how can we trust what Jesus says? So we find that many doctrines are interrelated. But let's bear in mind what the Apostle Paul says in his 13th chapter of this 1 Corinthians. That because we differ with these people doesn't mean that we shouldn't love them, that we shouldn't try to help them, to see as much as we can of what's in between the covers. And if they don't like it, well, they didn't like what Jesus said either. And so, the doctrine of the ransom ensures the fulfillment of the promises of the restitution. We can't get away from the restitution if we really believe the full meaning of the ransom. We can't get away from the fact that God created man in his own image and that he worked his way up from protoplasm or something back of that, and hold to the doctrine of the ransom or restitution. We can't get away from that if we don't believe in the virgin birth, that Jesus came from, not from the contaminated fountain, but from God. I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. We can't get away from the teaching that Jesus was made flesh and still hold to the doctrine of the ransom, if we think that he was God himself incarnate. And so we might say, we might list the ransom as one of 10 or 12 fundamental doctrines, but that presupposes or leads to the teaching of these other doctrines. And so sometimes I find myself like the divinity student who was asked to name the minor prophets. And he didn't know who they were. So he put down on his paper, "Far be it from me to call any prophet minor." And I don't think he got A on that examination. But I believe that it is not necessary for us to hate those who are evolutionists. We can rejoice in them, that they are teaching that we should do good. Oh, I'm not saying that we should pattern our sermons after them, no. But I am saying that we can still love them and still try to help them see the truth. And we've devoted our lives to that end, and some of them won't like it. Some of them will put us out of their synagogues. And some of them will say all manner of evil against us. But let's see that we don't say any evil about them. As sometimes we're slanderously reported, as to use the Apostle Paul's expression, as doing. And so, the doctrine of restitution is interwoven with the doctrine of our Lord's return. Similarly, and with the doctrine of the church's share in the sin offering, and with the doctrines of the covenants. There are 7 or 8 covenants in the Bible, but there are principally 3 great covenants. We all know what they are. But what about those that don't agree with us on those things? Shall we cease to love them? Shall we go around talking about them? I'm not suggesting that we listen to them. I'm just saying, shall we cease to love them? No. We're to try to help them. If they don't want to be helped, that's all right. We'll still be encouraging somebody in the audience that does hold to these things. Because without understanding the church's share in the sin offering, we rightly could wonder why, since a ransom was provided so many centuries ago, restitution hasn't begun. No, but somebody says we're in the times of restitution. Somebody else says Adam never had a sewing machine. And so it goes. But let's get down to the story behind those stories. Adam didn't have a sewing machine, that's true. When Northwest Brothers quoted a number of years ago as saying that he had a sheep for a lawnmower and a goat for a hedge trimmer. Well, what do we mean by that? Simply that man's sweat of face, which was something added to the original outline of the curse, which was simply death, as a means to producing that death, is being gradually rolled away. Human life, the human lifespan is being gradually prolonged. But the restoration to eternal life and perfection of the flesh cannot come until the death of the church releases the merit of the ransom, and so it all traces back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But we're to love those who differ with us on that. And we're to love those who think that the Lord has not returned. Those in our associations who think that usually admit that His return is near. I'm not suggesting that we receive them to doubtful disputations, no. The Apostle Paul gave that wise advice in his letter to the Romans, 14th chapter, when he said, "He that is weak in the faith, receive, but not the doubtful disputation." You don't know who else is weak and might be led astray. But receive them, maybe they'll receive the truth. And that again was on the subject of the covenants. They thought they had to keep some of these things of the law covenant. And so it is that our love should be toward all of them, to help them, to be kind to them, if possible. Well, now coming back again to the doctrine of restitution, we all admit that people are not being restored to perfection of the flesh, and will not be until the church's sacrifice is complete and the flesh of the great company destroyed. But there's something else that the Apostle Peter ties in with that in Acts, the 3rd chapter. "Repent ye therefore and be converted," 19th to the 21st verses, "and your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." And if he thought that much of it, I believe it's important. But how can we say then that the Lord has returned? Well, let's see what the Apostle Peter says. "Until the times of restitution of all things." Brother Wilmot read some quotation from the manna about the time of the Jews' visitation. And this is the time of our visitation. The one dear sister, on the way to meeting one night, told me that these times and seasons were just a matter of interest. Now we have all the signs. She saw Israel being restored to its homeland, and the newspapers this last week have been threatening Israel being driven into the Mediterranean Sea. She saw the time of trouble. And just before 1914, they were saying peace and safety. And then after 1918, they were saying peace and safety again. And then again in 1938, Mr. Chamberlain says peace in our time. And I'm not a prophet, but I'm predicting they'll be saying peace and safety again before this thing is over. And then it might be helpful to know some of the things that led to the beginning of this harvest. And bear in mind that our Lord said, "Let both go together until the harvest." And He told us the harvest was the end of the age. And this afternoon I saw a book of bound issues of a magazine whose editor afterwards denied the ransom. And it practically had the same top of that chart. But that was before he denied the ransom, that chart was in there. And so I'm willing to use it still as an illustration, not as a doctrine. You know, some say that we should never base a doctrine on a type. The church's share in the sin offering, the Apostle Paul didn't hesitate to base upon tabernacles, the tabernacle types. Regardless of the fact that some of those high priests of Israel were pretty bad people. But coming back again, it was the times and seasons which led to the understanding of the fact that it was due time to begin the work of harvest because we were living in the end of the age. And they got the knowledge of that even before Israel began to return to the homeland, and even before the World War I ever broke out. And so we go back to the 11th chapter of Revelation. Revelation has long been a hobby with me. I haven't preached on the subject for a long time, but I've been interested in it for the past 40 or 50 years. And so, the 15th verse there, we read that the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven saying, I'm using Sinaitic on this next word because it's in the singular, and not only Sinaitic but others. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for the ages of the ages. So I guess he must have returned, because the 19th chapter of Luke tells us when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he first commanded, then he commanded those servants to be called unto him, to him whom he had given the money. In other words, he reckoned first with his servants. So, the 18th verse says, gives the words of the 24 elders. For they give thanks to the Lord for having taken to himself his great power and reign. And they say the nations were angry and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give the reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and that thou and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now there are seven trumpets in Revelation, and this was the last. And the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians refers to it as the last trump. And he says, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ that is, shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Do we believe that's going on? We do. Then we must believe the other part. And then in the 24th chapter of Matthew, the Lord says he would send his messengers with a trumpet, a great trumpet. And they would gather his chosen. Which trumpet? This seventh trumpet. Certainly that is a great trumpet. And it goes back to the 25th chapter of Leviticus. And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years. And the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. What does that word then mean? Well, let's go back to Zephaniah 3:8-9. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of his jealousy, for then, of my jealousy, will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. When is that? During the time when the fire is devouring the earth, or following it? Oh, it's following it. And so here, it was not to be in the first year of this 49 years, nor in one of the middle years of it, nor in the last year of it. But it was when they would be able to number 49 years in their past. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. A little hint that the Lord's goat would not be completely sacrificed before the proclamation would be made, although probably in the type it was following that, because the trumpet represented the message of restoration. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And that would be immediately and not the year following. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, the sea would deliver up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades deliver up the dead which were in them, and they would be judged. And ye shall return every man unto his family, and the weeping Rachels would receive their children returned to their own border. And that would be during the year of Jubilee. Not right away? No. This wasn't blown until the 10th day of the 7th month. But it would be during that the restoration from death would come in the antitype. In the type, they returned to their own family. In the antitype, thy labor shall be rewarded, thy children shall return to their own border. And so we rejoice that we are in the day of the Lord's restoration, leading up to that grand 50th year in the antitype, when that restoration shall be complete. Brother Tickett. Pardon me, I see I'm a couple minutes past 5.
Thank you, Brother Loomis, for leading us along this path. And it's true, this is the end of our convention, except for the meal that has been provided for those who are staying this evening. And, we'd like to pass our love along with all here, and I'm sure that the Vancouver class would like their love as a class sent along with each one who's returning home. And perhaps those who are here of other classes would like to show hands for their appreciation for what Vancouver class has done to having this convention for us all. Find that's unanimous towards the Vancouver class, and we do thank them for providing this repast, as we often say, this oasis in the desert that we come to on our trip to be refreshed, so that we can go about our chores that we have to do in the world until the end of our walk. So thank you once again, Brother Loomis. And Brother Loomis is for the last two verses of this hymn, for a closing hymn, the last two verses of hymn number 64.
God be with you.
dear Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We thank thee for the privilege of having been together with thee and with one another once more. Hear, O hear our supplication by thy Spirit, God of peace, rest upon this congregation with the fullness of thy grace. In the name of him for whom especially we thank thee, thy dear Son, we ask it all and render our thanks. Amen.